Couple of things I'll add to our announcements, if you will, before I pray. I always make a sell towards the two-year Bible reading plan. This is what it looks like. One of you had mentioned, and you will be remain nameless, that there's a lot of folks who will ask questions. We hear about this reading plan, read through the Bible in 2 years, but we don't know what it is and where it is, or what it is and where it is. This is what it looks like. So if you're interested, it is 2 years, so it's a little easier than trying to cram in 1 year. So grab one of these. They are at the either at the welcome desk or on that little circle table in a basket, perhaps, as well. So, and I said I was going to mention a couple of things. That's really the main thing I want to mention. In addition, you know, we prayed for those sick and having various needs. I look around and see a thin room, and I'm reminded how many folks we do have out who are struggling with the various illnesses that are going on, as well as some other things going on in individual lives. And so we pray for people, and we do it kind of cognitively. Take a moment, take some time to really think about what folks are going through, and with compassion and empathy, lift them before the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to open up your word each week and in many ways each day. Lord, as we search your truth, help us to understand those things that you would have us learn. In Jesus' name, amen. I think one of the most difficult things we have to figure out as a Christian is what it means to compromise and what it doesn't mean. And maybe in a similar manner, when do we make a stand against something and when do we not? I've made it a point often, and I will continue to do so, to quote passages that remind us as a testimony we ought to be people who live in such a way, well, I quoted Peter's words, quiet, peaceable citizens, shutting the mouths of the ungodly. We ought to live in a way that is gracious and humble and is a good testimony. But we also don't want to use that as an excuse not to make a stand for Christ. We as a people that are have a tendency to be polarizing, we all are, have to watch out for finding ways to be a good testimony, but also not compromise. Make stands when they are biblical stands, and let things go that may have nothing really to do with the Bible. I face this often in dealing with unbelievers where discussions will come up. And it's hard because discussions will come up that are such that assumptions will be made. Oh, you're a Christian. You must think this. And there are often times when I'm like, no, that's kind of a little sidelight opinion that really has nothing to do with Christianity. And I'll take the opportunities to clarify that, no, Christians don't necessarily believe this little thing over here, whatever it may be. In fact, I don't. And why are you even bringing that up? It might be something that has come up in conversations or whatnot, and I don't want to use examples because I don't want to go down that road. So, but they're often little dumb issues, kind of like, huh, I don't believe that. In fact, I disagree with that, and this is why. But at the same time, I also am constantly trying to pray and grow in understanding that when I agree with someone in the world that this particular opinion is not about Christianity, I also don't want to go too far, I guess, in agreeing with them. Because I want to make it clear that there is the line of Christ. So I always want to elevate Christ and remind them that though we may agree on this secondary issue, and they're like, oh wow, I thought all Christians thought that, I don't want to leave it there and act like we're all on the same page. Because I want to make sure that the person and work of Christ is central. And that if they don't believe in Him or accept Him or receive Him, we are not on the same page. The passage this morning in Luke 23, verses 1 through 25, deal with Christ as sovereign King and what we do with Christ. The first section, the first point, kind of deals with compromise and compromising the king in terms of partnerships and almost walking arm in arm. We're going to see two unbelievers walking arm in arm together against Christ. And there may be a lesson for us that we need to be careful not to walk arm in arm with the world. Forgetting that the person and work of Christ may not allow for that. The second is not about compromise like this, it's more about compromise like this. So the first one is two people going like this together. The second point, as a picture, is two people going like this. Kind of how we go back and forth. And we'll see compromising with the world in that manner. But it's all about the person and work of Christ. What we do with Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about a superficial level. Christ is great. Yeah, He died on the cross for sins. Good. Now I get to go about my merry way. What we do with the person and work of Jesus Christ, His kingdom, His sovereignty, who He is the most critical question, or I would say set of questions, that we can deal with in our lives. We focus so much on secondary issues. In fact, we argue about them, and they're not unimportant. I know people will say, we don't focus on the end times enough. The end times are important. But let us not get so caught up in the end times that we're not serious enough about how we connect to Jesus Christ and who He is. Let us not be so caught up on secondary issues that are important things in the church, things in our belief systems that are important, but perhaps not essential in the fact that they don't define whether you are a Christian or not. Doesn't mean we don't fight for those things. But what we do with Jesus Christ is central. Sometimes we make a line like this. Baptism, end times, the study of the church, whatever else it is, and then we put Christ in that line. Christ has got to be, He's central. The Trinity, central. Salvation by grace through faith alone, central. How we deal with Christ then filters down to how compromising we may become. Because if we don't elevate Christ enough, and we elevate even serious moral issues to the person and work of Christ, we may have a tendency to then partner with the world in unbelief to make a stand for something that is moral and true, but is still a supporting doctrine under Christ and not the person and work of Christ. Compromising the king happens anytime we lessen Christ's role, rule, and rightful place in our lives. I was trying to think of another R word, and I just had to think about it for a second. His role, who he is as God, his rule as sovereign king, and his rightful place in our lives. Those who refuse to submit to Jesus as king often make unfortunate friends. Those who refuse to submit to Christ as king in his kingdom often make unfortunate friends. Turn with me to Luke 23. Verse 1, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. This is after that Jewish council, which was fraught with all sorts of problems that I didn't have time to go into last week, but we saw the broader picture of how unrighteous that council was. And verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Further false accusations. He never forbade to pay taxes to Caesar. They missed the point of the king and the kingdom. False accusations like we learned last week. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Now I want to pause for a moment. Why did he find no fault? A lot of potential reasons, a lot of speculation. There is probably some connection to the fact that the question was directed, is he the king of the Jews? Perhaps Pilate saw no threat then to Caesar. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." The original accusation wasn't enough, so now they just made it about stirring up people. Isn't that how often accusations go? Well, if we can't make this point, we're going to say just by mere presence of this person, they are stirring people up. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate passes him off. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Wanted Jesus to be a show. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. The political system at that time was a hodgepodge. The Jewish people in Jerusalem and the broader regions were divided up into threes, if I remember correctly. Galilee was one of those places. And the Jewish rule, largely led by nominal Jews, not even full Jews, whatever that may mean, a dynasty, the Herodians especially, had developed political connections and were allowed to rule with this political partnership with Rome. And in this partnership, they were given their jurisdictions. It is highly unlikely that Herod and his brothers and anybody else in rule cared much at all about Judaism, about Scripture, about anything. They cared about power, and they had it. So you've got Pilate, Rome, who essentially looks at Jesus, finds no fault, but doesn't really take him serious. Herod, listening to the wrath and rage of the crowd, mocks Jesus with his men of war. There's a symbol of power there. Herod, look at this guy who they claim is saying he's king. Doesn't see any power, and he won't even do the miracles because he believes it is a mere show. Magic. And Herod mocks him. Unlikely friends are often made in a partnership against Jesus. And that is what Jesus does. He either unites believers together or unites unbelievers together. But you cannot have it both ways. If you are partnered with the unbelieving world around Jesus, it is not the same Jesus that you are submitting to. I'm sorry, but we need to learn this. Syncretism, the blending of religions. Is not the same Jesus. Though I believe there is a place for politics, you know I am cynical of the church and state relationship. I cannot partner with the world around Jesus if the world doesn't accept him as king. Different Jesus then. I don't mean to sound critical. Well, maybe I do, folks. The Mormons do not worship the same Jesus. Other religions do not worship the same Jesus. So I can do things in the world. The Bible says, Jesus says I need to engage the world and be in the world, but not of it. So I need to be doing stuff and working in the world. You can work for government in the world. But be careful not to partner around Jesus in the world, because there can be no partnership. The world does not submit to him as the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus will either unite you or divide you. If Jesus unites us in this church to where we as a church are learning more and more, and we don't do this well, don't get me wrong here, we are not perfect. We are messed up. We don't do this well at all. We're growing. We want to grow. But if Jesus unites you and I and you and all of us together as the body of Christ, not only here, but the whole body of Christ all over the world, in every land, in every nation. Remember, we're a pilgrim dispersed people. I know I say that all the time. But we have more connection with believers on every continent in this world than we have with unbelievers who may look like you and may live down the street, right? The church, if Jesus Christ is uniting you together with believers all over the world, then amen. But if Jesus Christ is uniting you with people who don't really believe in Him, they may like, quote unquote, His morals, or they might like things about Christ, then we got a problem. Because Jesus unites unbelievers together, but not in the biblical sense of the term. Pilate and Herod were actually united together against Jesus. But the heart of their union was a lack of submission to His authority as king. People sometimes like to give Pilate a little pass because he wanted to wash his hands of it. And, you know, I find no fault in this man. And they think, well, you know, the Jews, of course, were so against him, the mob. But Pilate, he wanted to let him go. And you hear all sorts of stuff. Pilate didn't take him serious. Doesn't matter what his intentions were or weren't, he did not take him serious. He did not submit to Christ as king. Herod did not take him serious either. That's why he mocked him and treated him with contempt. Because he didn't want to submit to him as king. John 18. John 18. Verse 33, John 18:33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." In some ways, Pilate reminds me of the modern movements of relative truth, which is changing a little bit, actually. But for much of our time in the last so many decades, truth is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth. We're actually moving into a new realm of a collectivist truth and morality. So things are changing fast. I don't want to be grim, but we're, I am convinced, heading towards another phase and realm in history, and I don't think it's going to be fun. So go home depressed. Sorry. Pilate says, "What's truth?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." If it was a political kingdom, he could have blasted them all. He's the God of the universe. And he spoke of his disciples, his servants. They would fight for him like soldiers. Christ has a spiritual kingdom that can only be entered by the new birth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This does not mean that there isn't any future kingdom on earth. I do believe in a future kingdom when Christ comes back. But the key and most important principle is that Christ has a spiritual kingdom. And we are, in his kingdom, partners with fellow believers who have entered into his kingdom through the new birth, put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, the only way to salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. We have put our faith and trust in Christ, our Savior, our King. We have entered into the spiritual kingdom, and we have a new citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. We have entered into a new realm, a new kingdom. We still live here. Sometimes people, when they are citizens of one country, but they're doing work in another country, they're living in dispersion. Like we are visiting people, a pilgrim people, travelers, who happen to, in this room, be living in the United States of America, who happen to be living in the state of Ohio. But Ohio, you're not an Ohioan, you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom, who happens to be living and working in Ohio for now, right? It's how you must see yourself. Jesus looked at a man who would refuse to submit to Jesus as king and told him what the kingdom is. It is pure because Christ is pure. And it is a kingdom where its fellow citizens, its fellow partners, all share the same citizenship. Those who compromise with the world concerning Jesus as king share in the world's sins. The first idea is how you partner. Herod and Pilate linked arms together against Christ. And sometimes people can partner against Christ saying, we don't believe in him, we don't take him serious, or sometimes it can be by a believer partnering with the world and not understanding the exclusivity and the power and the importance of Christ's kingdom, and they partner with the world and kind of just, oh yeah, we all agree on Jesus on this issue or that issue. The second point is how we engage the world in a way if we recognize that we're different. And Pilate, of course, failed on all these accounts because he wasn't a believer. But we use them as an example because we want to make sure that we, as believers, don't look like an unbeliever who compromised. Luke 23, verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together for the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. It's part of the customs. So he was going to compromise and say, hey, I don't take him serious, but I see nothing of death. I've made my judgment. Move on. What did the people do? They all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So they wanted to have Barabbas released, according to their customs, one who actually was a threat to the king, both in as far as the Jews and probably Rome. His murder made him actually deserving of death. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. Pilate tries again, second time. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. In John chapter 19, verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Based on what the Jews answered, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Based on the word sin, I believe what Jesus is saying is that his power wouldn't happen unless it had been given to him by God. God allowed him to have the power, and the Jews are the ones, specifically the high priests, specifically Caiaphas, have been the ones who delivered Jesus to him. They were the active ones in delivering Jesus, the Jewish leadership, not all the Jews, but the Jewish leadership. So I believe what he's saying, and there's some possible different interpretations here, but I believe what he is saying is they have the greatest sin. He didn't say they have the sin and you're free. They have the greater sin. But Pilate is not without sin here. Perhaps a lesser sin, but sin nonetheless. Pilate could want to, as was mentioned, wash his hands of the whole thing. Pilate can say what he would want to say. Pilate seemed to have some questions about who Jesus was. Does that mean the Holy Spirit was working on him in some way or another? I'm not going to answer that. But Pilate sinned nonetheless. And that is what compromise does. Compromise can be very active when you knowingly or willingly partner with the world, either directly against Christ or by lessening the person and work of Christ by making other things more important, like stands on issues that you make more important than the person and work of Christ. I think that's part of what we can learn from the first point. I'm partnering with the world on this morality issue, but you're not making a stand on the person who founded the morality Compromise. Compromise can also be with the world, in just like Pilate, and there are some old commentators who basically spoke of Pilate as having no courage. No courage. He knew that there was nothing to condemn Jesus for, even if he did not submit to Christ as king, but he still did not have the courage to stand up for Christ. May have been the lesser sin, but sin nonetheless. We are not Pilate because we are believers. If we are believers. But we've got to understand the principle here that compromise with Jesus shares in the sins of the world. The Jewish mob, and the Jewish leadership were actively opposing Christ. But Pilate is without excuse because he still shared in their sins. Lesser sin, perhaps, but still sin. As a believer, you ought not to look like Pilate. There are some stands that may not be super important. And we have to, by the Lord's help, figure what those are. But we must not compromise with the world on Christ. As we love the world, as we live in the world but not of it, as we do business with the world, as we show grace and humility, we've said over and over and over, one thing we don't want to do is have this arrogant attitude that so many Christians have against the world. We ought to submit to our governing authorities. We ought to live lives that are consistent with Christ and not cutting off people's ears like Peter did. But we still ought to be very clear with the world that we have no king but Jesus. And we ought to make certain stands on the person and work of Jesus that are clear, that are unwavering, that are uncompromising. Pilate gave in to the crowd because he wasn't a believer. We don't give in to the crowd on the person and work of Jesus Christ because we are believers. Now, how do we put this together? What are things we need to do? Number one, we must submit to Christ as King, as Lord of our lives. I'm not talking about people get into this, you know, lordship, you know, You have to do this and make an act of lordship and all these different kind of debates and discussions that sometimes people have had. Let's keep it simple. If you believe in Jesus, submit to Christ as your King. It means you live for Him, you love Him, you obey Him. You're not perfect, unfortunately, so when you sin, you repent and you ask the Lord for help and guidance to grow. You are a part of a church family. You are accountable, you are humble, you engage the world with wisdom and grace, but clarity. You don't fight over stupid things, but you do make stands when it is important. All sorts of things we could do and talk about. Part of submitting to Christ as King means you love Christ more than your sin. Pilate and Herod loved their sin more than Christ. We ought to love Christ, love Jesus more than our sin. If you, and we all are sinning, we set aside our sin and we submit to Him and we stand for Him. Number two, we are careful with our world partnerships. That's still drawing from the first point. Means that we really need to think about how we partner with the world in whatever endeavors we take. I'm not saying be mean or rude or treat them in a separatist way. Sometimes we react by being separatists that say, I'm not going to have anything to do with the world and I'm not going to go into any stores or anything like that. I'm not saying that. Okay? I'm not saying you can never boycott either. I'm just saying we got to be careful with how we do separatism because we are to be in the world, not of the world. But we don't compromise with the world. We're careful with our partnerships, our business partnerships, our civil and civic partnerships. We know when it is to take a step back. I had a friend of mine in Virginia who was a well-known activist in the area. I'm not going to say too much because probably a very unlikely friendship based on the level of activism he had. And I don't want to get into all the discussions there. But he and I sat down and I was working through he and I's relationship and the right lines. He was very much about Christ, but he was talking about wanting to work together on a project. You know, my dad's side of the family are all Jews. This project involved Jews and involved all sorts of different folks. And I looked at my friend at a coffee shop there and I said, no, I can't. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm giving you an example of an area where I looked at him and I said, because Christ and the gospel must be first and foremost, this partnership will distract and cause me to compromise the king. We've got to be careful with the partnerships we engage. Number three, by way of application, we need to warn professing Christians of the path they are on. And what I mean is, there are many out there who profess to be Christians whom we love and we need to love, but who have changed the gospel to such where they will say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, Jesus and I are fine, but their lives are in complete opposition to submission to Christ as King. They have said and convinced themselves, I can live this way, I can do this, I can be this way, I can all these things, and it's still okay. In love, with grace and humility, Galatians 6:1, a spirit of gentleness, we need to warn those who have compromised, like Pilate, or even maybe they have a much firmer stand on Jesus, but it's clear they are compromising Christ and the gospel in their life. We need to warn them. We don't want to. It's uncomfortable. We feel judgmental. But in love and grace and humility, we need to warn those who are not on the right path, who are on a compromising path. Love them. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is if someone could care, they say they love Jesus, but they could care less, and he's just another addition to their life. Sometimes the most loving thing to do. What if they are not a Christian and they believe they are? What if they're headed to hell? Most loving thing to do is to share the truth with humility. How you do it will reveal where your own heart is. Sometimes, and I do this on purpose, and I know it makes it hard, but sometimes I really like to keep the applications very broad because I want to not give you what it is, but have you go before the Lord and seek out how to apply these things. So I want to do that in such a way. I invite you to take what this passage says, what has been said, and go before the Lord and say, Lord, how do I apply this in my own personal life? Not how does Zach tell me to apply this, because he didn't know what he's talking about anyway, right? But how do I apply this? But I want to give you a tool to go down that path. As you pray to the Lord, Lord, what do I do with this idea of compromise? How does that fit in my own personal life, Lord? And I want to give you a picture of a mindset. I think I'm going to use a sports analogy. I'll, from time to time, to the rest of my family's chagrin, turn on football. Now, growing up in Columbus, you tend to be a fan of both Cleveland and Cincinnati teams. My uncle lived in Cleveland, so he had a lot of Cleveland stuff, so I tend towards Cleveland. But I am a good Ohio-born citizen, even though we lived in Virginia for 10 to 12 years and lived in Indiana for a few years. So I was rooting for the Bengals yesterday. Right? I know you don't root for the Bengals, I don't think. So. Yeah. So I have more of the Cleveland element in my family and history, but I was watching them and I turned them on yesterday. I was like, you know what? That's the hometown team here, so I'm going to root for the Bengals. And Browns fans usually do root for the Bengals because the Browns, well, you know. So when I watched that, and of course we use these type of illustrations a lot, but you watch a sports game and the fans are all in. They wear the jerseys, they paint their faces, they look ridiculous. Growing up, I actually was a Reds fan, though. So you have your Reds hat. I'm not trying to throw you under the bus. We all know that Sharon is a Cincinnati everything fan, I believe. But you get all jazzed up in your gear. We know no one in this church would wear Pittsburgh Steelers stuff, though. You're all in. You've made it clear that you're a fan of this team and you're not a fan of that team. You've made it clear that there's no love lost when that other team doesn't do well. You walk around and everybody sees your stuff on. There is no question where your allegiance lies. So I want to leave you not with a direct application, but a principle application. When you walk out that door, is there no question where your allegiance lies? I'm not saying, I grew up in the 80s, the big thing was the Jesus t-shirts. You know, just that was a big thing in the 80s. Every Christian youth group had Jesus t-shirts that you could get. I'm not saying you need to go wear Jesus t-shirts. But is there no question where your allegiance lies? Other allegiances are fine. You know, sometimes sports fans, they'll get all their Bengals get up on, but then they'll have a little Chicago Bears banner because that's their other team they like, and they kind of just wave it around. Okay, little flag. Your Jesus getup ought to be this big in your life. Your Ohio flag and your American flag ought to be the little banner over here. It's my second place team. That's way down here. I like them. Go U.S. Go Ohio. But my real allegiance is the kingdom of God. That's here. And by my life, and by my words, and by my actions, there ought to be no question where Zach's and your citizenship really is and what is most important to you. That principle, that mindset, take in prayer before the Lord and let us repent and grow in understanding what it means to not compromise our King. Lord, we submit to you as King. We submit to you as King, knowing that you provide the ground rules. You have given us your Constitution in your Word. Lord, we know that it is okay to be fans of other things, sports, governments, issues, principles, hobbies, whatever it may be that we spend our lives on, but help us to grow in such a way that you are clearly our ruler and the rightful King of our hearts. I ask that you open each of our eyes on what that looks like. And Lord, help us to see, we often need to make strong stands. Help us to see that the more you're the King in our hearts, the more humble we become in how we deal with our stands. We're bold, we're direct, but we recognize the only reason we hold the values we have is because you have placed them there. So help us to exude an attitude that shows and reveals that we have not gotten this on our own, but we have received this from a gracious and merciful Savior. If anyone doesn't know you today, Lord, draw them to you, please. Open their hearts and minds and lives to want to receive you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.